Oh, I got one here. Well, amen. Welcome. Good to see you tonight, and certainly a privilege to be here. I actually was an hour early, but I forgot that Indiana's on Eastern Standard Time, and so I was actually just right on time. So, yeah, praise the Lord for that. And, yeah, it's good to be here, and my wife is here. Well, she was here. She probably is wrangling our three boys somewhere, and so we've got an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and we'll hear about them in just a moment. But it is good to be here with you, and glad that we could make it out, and it's always a privilege to come to Hoosier Hills, and certainly love Pastor Chris and his family as well, and good to see many of you from camp and all-nighters and things that I've been able to do here. Good to see your faces again. Take your Bible tonight. Go to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, and I'm serious. The book of Leviticus, chapter number 16. Chapter number 16. I figure since we haven't turned there yet this year, tonight's a great time to start. The book of Leviticus, chapter number 16. As you turn there, let me explain. The Jewish calendar is centered around 7 major annual feasts. The feasts in the Hebrew have a very technical term. They're called partays. That was a joke. I was seeing if you're awake. No, they are celebrations about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God promises to continue to do. And so many times, besides the celebration itself, what Scripture wants to get to the heart at is why they are celebrating. And so there's 4 in the spring, there's 3 in the fall, and the first of the fall festivals starts in the 7th month. It's called Rosh Hashanah. It's their new year. It's the Feast of Trumpets, translated in Scripture, and it is what they claim is a new start, a clean slate, if you will. And the important part about Rosh Hashanah is that it begins a 10-day countdown to their most sacred and holy day in all of their calendar, a day called Yom Kippur, or translated into the English, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement has its details found here, sandwiched in between this book of Leviticus, chapter number 16, where I've had you turn to tonight. And we're going to look at the details a little bit this evening, but I want you to see what the details point to. And so go to the end of chapter number 16 as we start, and look at verse number 29. This is the reason why they are celebrating. This is the reason why God has instituted this. He says in verse number 29 of Leviticus, chapter number 16, are you with me? Half of you are. Are you with me?
Yes.
All right. Verse 29, it says, "And this," speaking of the day, all the details we've just read about, "this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or yet a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul by a statute forever, that ye may be clean from all your sins." God tells his people, "I desperately want to celebrate with you. I want to hang out with you, if you will. I want to dwell in the midst of you, but I can't. You're not clean." And if you read the book of Leviticus, you're going to find out it's hard to be clean. The details before and after chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus go into much detail to say that whether you intentionally are unclean or unintentionally unclean, one thing's for certain: every single one of us at one point in our life will be unclean. Now, being unclean wasn't necessarily the problem. The book of Leviticus states that staying unclean is the problem. And so they had these rituals that you would bring a sacrifice, and whether you were had some money, you'd pay for this type of a sacrifice. If you didn't have that much money, you'd have this type of sacrifice. So there was no reason nobody could bring a sacrifice to the temple. But as you read through all the details and you read through all the things that makes one unclean or not clean or clean or untemple worthy, right? As you read through all the details, you start to realize they're not going to be able to keep track of this. They're not going to be able to figure out if they're clean or unclean. I mean, if they're in contact with somebody who didn't bathe properly, well, that made them unclean. Well, how are they supposed to know if that dude bathed properly? He's not going to tell me, right? Yeah, like, how are we going to know if we're clean or not clean? Every single one of us will at some point break a law or miss something that we shouldn't have or overlook something. And so God shows up in the middle of this priestly manual, and he says, yes, I know that. And so on one day of the year, I'm going to cleanse their sins for them. I'm going to atone their sins. I'm going to cover them over. You know, you try to cover your sin, not going to go very well. But you let God cover your sin, and he washes it all away. Leviticus chapter 16 gives us the details to how God washes your sins away. I've got three children, but I've got three boys. And so what that means is I have three animals, okay? Yeah, they're crazy. My oldest is 8. My middle son, he's Logan, he's 5. And Jude is 2. And they are animals, like quite literally just ravaging wolves, okay? And we live in our van, 64 square feet of prime real estate, okay? And we were preaching a meeting up in Grants Pass, Oregon, and the pastor there had gotten us an Airbnb. That's always a nice treat. Because we get to spread out a little bit, you know? We get to have a backyard. We were looking forward to that. And so we got into the Airbnb. We were quite excited about it. And we looked out in the backyard, and sure enough, nice grass in the backyard. I'm like, all right, we're going to play some kickball this week. This is going to be great, you know? And so, I get up the next morning, and I get the kids. I'm like, hey, look, kids, let's go outside. Let's get some fresh air. And we go outside, and the owner of that Airbnb had obviously lived in the house at some point. And he had built these planter boxes. They were about, you know, thigh high on me. And at one time, you can imagine he had a beautiful garden in those planter boxes. But since turning it into an Airbnb, he just, you know, let those plants die. And so it was just boxes full of dirt. Well, it rains quite a bit in Oregon. And so that dirt had turned to mud. It was just boxes of mud. How successful do you think I was at getting my kids to play kickball? No. My kids didn't want to play kickball. That my kids wanted to make a mud pie pizza shop, you know? And they wanted me to be the customer, you know? Well, I don't want to be the customer. I said, you guys have fun. I'm going back inside. And so I went back inside, and my wife and I, we enjoyed our tea, and we looked outside, and our kids are sitting in the planter boxes, just covering themselves in dirt. Just pouring it. Logan's pouring it on his head. Like, it's just, he's covered in filth. And me, as the wonderful father I am, more power to you, bud. Build up that immune system. I'll be inside watching the game. Yep, yeah. That's me. Well, I'm all fine with them enjoying themselves outside, but we got church tonight. And so we can't go to church like that. We've got to get them clean. Well, I quickly began to realize there is a process to cleaning a 5-year-old who has been playing in a waist-high planter box full of mud. I mean, he is covered in dirt. There's no saving those clothes, you know. Yeah, we had to get those kids inside about an hour and a half before service. We had to strip them of their clothes. We had to get the bath going. We had to get the scrubbers out, and we had to scrub everywhere, if you know what I mean. I mean, we had to get all of the dirt off of them. There was a process to cleaning them up. And Leviticus chapter 16 shows us the old process in which a person, or a nation rather, was cleansed of their sin. You say, okay, well, what was the process? What did it involve? Well, it involved a priest, a couple of goats, and a lot of blood and guts. Yeah, in order to clean a mess, God seems to make a mess. So I want you to see this. I want you to go to verse number 1 of chapter 16 tonight, and look at what it says. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." Okay, so that's the story that has just taken place before this one. And so now the Lord comes to Moses, and he says, "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother." Aaron is the high priest. He says, "Speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Okay, so this whole thing revolves around what's known as the tabernacle or the temple eventually. And this was a place which man built for God to fill. And he built it in accordance to God's design and direction. But this place was known as holy ground. And so in order for you to enter into the temple or the tabernacle, you had to wash yourself in a mikveh. In order to come in, you had to go to a certain level of degree. And so there's a first section that was pretty much open for all people. And then there was another section that was open for just the Jewish citizens. And then another section. So there was like levels to this place. And at the very center of the tabernacle, there was something called the Holy of Holies. And what's being described here is God is saying, tell Aaron, tell the high priest that not even he can come at all times into the Holy of Holies. He says, thus, verse 3, shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle. He shall be, and with the linen myrrh, and shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. By the way, wash your flesh in water is a great name for a shower. Excuse me, I'm going to go wash my flesh in some water. Verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Okay, so throughout their history, they would come and they would offer sin offerings and they would offer sin sacrifices for the wrongdoing that they knew they had committed. When you were unclean, you had to offer a sacrifice in order to become clean. And so you yourself would come into the temple. You would beg the ear of a priest. The priest would help you through the process to make sure you were doing it by the book, so to speak. And he would help you with all of this. And so on the most part, on every other day of the year, you represented yourself before the Lord. But on this day, you're not representing yourself. One man is going to represent you for you. The priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies as your representative. And he is going to represent you before the Lord and seek the Lord to wash your sins away. Okay, well, you got to picture this. There's thousands upon thousands of people that are gathered at Yom Kippur. They have spent the last 10 days introspectively searching themselves for any wrongdoing that they have done throughout the year that they have missed, that they have not confessed. They are searching their souls. They are fasting. They are praying, asking God to reveal wrongdoings between God and between man that they have broken. And so they have done a lot of confessing the last 10 days. And now, on the Day of Atonement, they gather at the temple, and everything is left up to one guy to go represent you before the people. Well, if everything is on one guy's shoulders, like, you better hope he's got the right underwear on that day, right? Like, I'm joking, but like, for real. Like, you better hope this guy's got his stuff together, right? You better hope this guy's right before the Lord. You better hope this guy hasn't done anything wrong. And so notice what's happening here. He's got to put on very specific things. He's got to come before the people. He's got to take of the goats. But then he has to offer a sacrifice for himself first. He's got to confess his own sins first. He's got to make sure he's clean before the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of rituals they would do. They would actually keep the priest up the entire night so that he wouldn't dream anything inappropriately. They would have a wife in the waiting in case his wife died in the middle of the night so that he can marry instantly so that he would not be without wife. They had all sorts of crazy things in order to keep this guy clean. But the point stands, this guy has a huge responsibility. And he comes before the people with some instructions from God. He offers his sacrifice before the Lord, and then notice what he does. He takes two goats from the midst of the people. Look at verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer for him a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, the way that this particular passage works is it's going to summarize, and then it's going to go into a lot of details. And so it's just summarized what's going to take place the rest of the chapter, and now it's going to detail what goes on with those goats. And so verses 11 to verse number 19 details what happens with the first goat. We won't go into all the details, but essentially he offers this goat as a sin sacrifice. Those details are found actually in Leviticus chapter number 3, if you care to go look. And basically this goat is killed. His blood is drained in a very methodical way. It is collected in a golden pitcher to which that priest is now going to go around the tabernacle with nobody else inside, and he is going to, in a very specific way, sprinkle the blood on all the objects, all the furniture that is in the tabernacle. So they've got the lamppost, and they've got the table, and they've got the showbread, and he's going to sprinkle this blood all over this these places. He's then going to cleanse himself. Then he's going to go back to that blood, and he's going to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, this is the only time anybody is ever allowed into the Holy of Holies on this particular day. And so he walks in. He very carefully, without taking his eyes off the Ark of the Covenant, places the blood down so that he can say a prayer to the Lord. Then he picks up the blood and he sprinkles the blood across the mercy seat, a place in which God was to himself to sit. So he's sprinkling the blood on God himself. Then he is going to pour the burnt ashes on the mercy seat. And then he's going to put it down to worship and sing a psalm, a very short psalm. You don't want to stay in the Holy of Holies too long. He's going to sing a very short song. Then he's going to say a very short prayer. He's going to pick up the instruments without spilling them. Oh, please don't spill anything. And then he's going to back out, because you don't want to take your eyes off of the Ark of the Covenant. So he backs out of the curtain, and then he is going to return to the people. Okay, if you're sitting there watching this, you're on the outside of the tabernacle. Here's this guy that's going to represent you before the Lord in order to cover all of your sins away. And he comes back out after an hour, hour and a half, and he's covered in blood. Did it work? Like, what in the world? Are we cleansed? Are we good? What's going on? And so this is what the second goat was for. The second goat showed an object lesson for what the first goat just died for, okay? So like us today, I get up, I say, hey, God wants to forgive you of your sin. And you're like, great, give me three reasons why and let's go eat, you know? But for an Eastern audience, they don't think in terms of definitions. They are visual learners. They think in pictures. They think in object lessons. They want to see what's happening. Okay, God's going to cover our sin. How is he going to do that? What do you mean he's going to take our sin away? What does that even look like? And so this is where the details of the second goat come into play. So he just comes out after doing all this stuff in the Holy of Holies, and then he comes out, and in verse number 20, it says, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto the land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Okay, so picture this. The priest comes back out. He comes down to the live goat, the goat that, you know, avoided death, basically. That goat felt real good about himself for a little bit. He was like, whew, didn't get my throat slit. Then the priest comes and he puts his hands on the head of the goat and he begins to confess his sins on the head of the goat. Starting with himself, going through the long list of sins that had been offered at the tabernacle that year, he starts to confess on the head of the goat all of the iniquities of the people of Israel. And if you're sitting there and you know what this stands for, and you've got a sin that you failed to confess, what do you think you're going to start doing? You're going to start confessing it. You're going to start shouting it out. Hey! I lied yesterday. Can you put that on the goat? Yeah, Billy, we'll put it on the goat. Hey! Hey! I cheated on my wife yesterday. Could you put that on the goat? The wife sitting next to him. I want to kill that guy. Can you put that on the goat? And all of a sudden, all the sins of the people start pouring in on the head of this goat. He's going to bear their iniquities. It's going to transfer from their backs to the goat's back, to the head of this goat. Now, you can scour some sources, and you'll find that the priest in Second Temple Judaism would take a cord, a white cord. He would dip it in blood. He would tie it in a hoop in order to make a crown, and he would put it on the head of the goat as if to represent the sins, the punishment, the death of those sins were being put symbolically on the head of this goat. And he would pray this prayer of confession over the goat's head, that all of their iniquities, all of their sins would be put on the head of the goat. They did not want one sin left unconfessed. They wanted to make sure they were going to be thoroughly honest with themselves before God, that they would put all of this on the goat. And then what happens to the goat? Well, we are told that he is led away into the wilderness by a man fit for the task. How'd you like to be that guy? I mean, that's one loaded goat, right? How would you like the responsibility to carry this goat that represents all the sins of the people into the wilderness? I mean, for all you know, you don't know how far the wilderness is. You don't know how far away you need to be before God strikes his lightning down and kills this goat, right? And so no one wants to be this guy. In fact, the priestly manuals basically say that nobody ever volunteered for this task, and so they actually had to pay a Gentile man to do it. The priest would pay about 30 shekels of silver to a Gentile man in order to take the goat out into the wilderness. And this goat's name is the scapegoat. In the Hebrew, that's the word Azazel. It literally means to send it away or to take it away or away with it. And so the Azazel gets Azazeled, right? The scapegoat gets scapegoated. He is taken away into the wilderness by a man fit for the task. Now, you don't want the goat wandering back into camp, right? That wouldn't be good. Goats are very dumb animals. They are homebodies. And so they will come back. They will return to the farm. And so you don't want the goat to be in somebody's backyard the next morning. They wake up, open the window. Ah! The sins of the people are back. I thought we did away with that. Nope, they're here again. As they didn't want that. So they actually paid the Gentile man to kill the goat in the wilderness. He would push it off a cliff. And in order to receive the payment, he would bring back that scarlet cord. And they would hang it First Temple Judaism, they hang it on the door to the temple. On Second Temple Judaism, they started hanging it on the horn of the sin offering or the sin sacrifice, the altar there. They would hang it on that cord. And they said that within 10 days, in the 10 days after Yom Kippur, typically during the Sukkot festival, that cord would magically turn white, as if God had purged, he had cleansed, he had covered over their sin. You say, where's that in Scripture? Well, I don't know, but I think it might be in Isaiah 1, verse number 18, when he says, come now, let us reason together, for though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. For they be red like crimson, they shall become white as wool. God is washing the people's sins away. Now here's where it gets really interesting. According to the Jewish Talmud, which is a non-Christian source, this would be people that ultimately deny Jesus to be the Messiah. Okay. According to the Jewish Talmud, as well as the Babylonian Talmud, both non-Christian sources, as well as the Mishnah, the scribe of the Sanhedrins, and the scribe of the Mishnah, six different documentations that are non-Christian say that sometime around 40 years before the destruction of the temple, a lot of weird things started happening around the temple. The horn stopped blowing. The lot always fell on the right goat, not the left goat. And that cord that we had dipped in wool that would magically turn white, well, it stopped turning white. Sometime about 40 years before the destruction of the temple. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by a man named Titus, the Roman general at the time. He comes in, he burns down the temple, and he takes over the city of Jerusalem. Well, if you back up 40 years from 70 AD, you get to about 30 AD. And what was happening around 30 AD? Well, John tells it well for us, doesn't he? In John chapter number 19, would you turn there with me tonight? John's been writing the story of his rabbi Jesus, inspired of the Holy Spirit to write down a gospel, a good news about the life and testimony of Jesus, whom they call the Christ. But John's gospel, you'll know this, is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't it? John doesn't tell a synoptic gospel, if you will. His gospel is a tad bit different. He jumps around in the timeline. He's very focused on the festivals. He's very focused on where Jesus is when all of these things are going on. And he almost has brand new content to describe. Well, why is that? Well, I don't know all the answers, but I do believe John is writing much later than the other gospels. John writes his gospel to a people who are in the thick of Roman oppression. He's writing his gospel in the thick of a people who know the destruction of the temple is at hand. Rome is getting tired of Christianity and God. And so John is writing a much later gospel, but he's writing the same story. And as he gets to the climax of the whole book, he says, Jesus, my beloved rabbi, was sold out by one of his own disciples, paid by the high priestess himself, 30 shekels of silver. He was taken to Pilate in the middle of the night or early in the morning, however you want to think of it. And Pilate is asked to crucify Jesus. He's asked to put him to death for blasphemy. The high priest has already declared him a blasphemer, worthy of death by crucifixion. But the high priest doesn't have any jurisdiction to kill anybody. This is Rome's territory. So Rome has to be aware of a man that deserves death. And so they ask Pilate to try him. Pilate, he thinks this is just some rogue zealot, some pacifist that's trying to take over Rome, that's upset his own people, and so let's just scourge him. Let's just make him beat up. Let's just kind of put a bean on him. We'll show the people how marred he is, and then they'll understand, okay, he won't be a problem anymore, and I'll wipe my hands of this innocent man's blood. That's not how the story goes, does it? It says in verse number 1 of John chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging was a form of torture in the Roman community. In fact, all around Jerusalem there are caves in which prisoners were taken and beaten, bruised. Their favorite thing to do was to strip a prisoner of his clothing. He would be entirely naked. They would tie his hands with leather straps that were attached to beams in the ceiling. They would pull the leather straps so that the man would begin to rise to the sky, his skin tight, feet barely on the ground. Then the torturer would take an instrument, sometimes a whip. Their favorite instrument was the cat of nine tails, a whip, a rod that had nine leather straps attached to the end of it. On each of the ends of the leather straps would have been a sharp piece of metal or bone or glass that would have been fixated on those strips of leather. And it was the skill of the Roman soldier, who was an expert at this task, to whip that prisoner over and over again. And just as those sharp objects dug into the skin, he would pull it away as if to open the blood flow. Blood would come pouring out of the prisoner. Now, the Jews were allowed to scourge prisoners. They weren't allowed to scourge them with the cat of nine tails, but they were allowed to scourge prisoners. The only problem is they could only scourge them 40 times. They believed, rather 39 times. A 40th stripe was prohibited under Roman jurisdiction. If you wanted a prisoner to suffer more than that, they had to be turned over to Rome, because Rome had no such limits on their beatings. In fact, their own history books record them whipping prisoners up to 156 times, over and over and over again. The skin of Jesus being ripped off his muscle, off his bone, blood pouring out. In Israel, directly below the rafters where the beam is, there's a trench dug out. The trench is dug so that the blood would pour into the trench and then flow out, leaving the chamber not so stinky. They scourge Jesus. They mock him. They put a purple robe on him, don't they? In verse 2, the Bible says that the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. The thorns in Israel still grow to be about 2 to 3 inches long. They would have pulled this off the vine and kind of concocted a crown that they would have put on Jesus' head. They then probably would have beaten it into his head as they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They then would have spit in his face and hit that vine down onto his skull. And so John is painting the picture. Jesus, sold out by his own disciple for 30 shekels of silver, brought to the Roman oppressors who have scourged him, and then they put a crown of thorns and dug it into his head. He's got a red ring of blood around his head. Pilate brings him before the people. Is this enough? What should I do with this man? What do they cry out? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate has no desire to put this man to death. His wife's had a weird dream about it. She doesn't want anything to do with this. Pilate wants to wash his hands of the blood of this innocent man. He says, "I've tried this man. I see no wrong in him." And finally, it's the preparation of the Jews. It's the feast of the Passover coming up. What are we supposed to do with this man? We've got to get this taken care of. And so look what happens in verse number 13. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. He sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Verse 15 of John chapter 19. But they cried out, "Away with him. away with him. Azazel. Take him away. Scapegoat, scapegoat, scapegoat. Crucify him. And get it, John tells the story of Jesus being taken outside of the city by the Gentile Romans to be put to death on the cross. It's almost like John, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this stuff down, is writing down this chapter and he's going, oh Lord, I hope they read Leviticus. Because if they didn't read Leviticus, I don't think they're going to see this. John wants you to see Jesus in light of the Day of Atonement. He wants you to see Jesus' death as a fulfilling of the Day of Atonement. And Christ is going to go to that cross. No man made him go. He willingly laid down his life. The story gets more gruesome as they take the nails and pound them into the cross, as they lift him high above the crowd on a beam-like structure, and all the crowd hails around him, mocking him. Oh, if you be the Son of God, call your angels to take you down. And the thieves who are crucified with him, one turns and mocks to him, and Jesus pulls up on the nails and he cries, Father! Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as the earth went dark, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I believe it to be at that moment that Jesus Christ took your sin, my sin, past, present, future sins of the entire world, and he bore them on his back. And as Paul said, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And Jesus pulls up on the nails one last time and cries, Tetelestai, it is finished. And the Jews write, sometime around 30 AD, our sacrifices seem to stop working. It was like the goats were no longer being accepted. Why not? Because a better sacrifice has come. A perfect sacrifice has been given. A man named Jesus, full of the Spirit of God, was God, wrapped in the flesh, fully God, fully man, came down to dwell with us, to make a way for one day all of us to dwell with him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. Woo! That's good news! Hang on, it gets better. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9. Sorry to make you use your Bible at Bible camp. Hebrews chapter number 9, it gets better. Hebrews chapter number 9, quickly get there. Hebrews chapter number 9. The book of Hebrews wasn't written by a man named Hebrew. Did you know that? Oh, we don't know who this was written by, but we know it's written to the Hebrew people. It's written to the Jewish people. And in a lot of ways, it's explaining that Jesus wasn't just a part of their story. He wasn't even just the fulfillment of their story. Jesus is their story. And so he's writing here in Hebrews chapter number 9, and you're going to notice some things here. He starts in verse number 1 by saying, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant, and over the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I love that. He's like, there's so many details. We don't have time to go over this. Just go read Leviticus. It's like, it's all in there. That we had a tabernacle. That tabernacle had very certain, very specific ways to interact with it. Look what he says in the next verse, verse number 7. Sorry, verse number 6. He says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Well, we know what day he's talking about. We know he's talking about what? The day of? Yeah, Leviticus chapter 16. We just spent all that time talking about it. So he's talking about that day. And he says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, watch this. Verse number 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus didn't come from this world. No, Jesus came from another world. Jesus came from a heavenly place. Jesus came not just of this earth, but from out of this earth. He came down into it to be a high priest. You say, wait, I thought you said he was the scapegoat. I'm getting a little confused here. Hang on. We're going to get more confused. Check it out. It says, in the next verse, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What? He's not the scapegoat. He's the high priest. He's the scapegoat. He's the goat that gets killed. I've also heard my pastor say he's the Passover lamb. Like, what is he? He's all of it. He's every single bit of it. His thumbprints are on every single page. It was like the whole thing is him. That he is in all. He is through all. He is working all things out. It's like the whole story points to Jesus. Woo! Hang on, it gets better. Gets better. Chapter 10, verse number 1. Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He's saying, listen, you know that the Day of Atonement didn't actually cover our sins. You know the Day of Atonement didn't actually wash us clean. If it did, we wouldn't do it every year. If it actually made us perfect, why do we sin the next day? And the next day? And the next day, why do we have all the same sins to put on the altar again on the next goat? And we kill another goat and another goat and another goat. No, we know that that wasn't actually paying for our sins. That was a symbol. That was a picture of what God wanted to do, what God was going to do. It was a picture of the celebration that God wanted us to have now, but that wasn't fully made manifest. That the blood of goats and bulls can't take away sins? He goes on to say this in verse number 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Picture that. The priest every day is on his feet, is he not? Every day he's doing the work of the priest. Every day he's got to make sure that the things are being done in order, that the sacrifices are being taken care of, that they're being paid for, that they're being done properly. Every day he's got to make sure that the people are doing things correctly. Every day he's got to offer this sacrifice. And by the time he gets done with one, there's two more lined up outside to do. He's always got tickets on his work log. He's always got people waiting. He's always on his feet. He never takes a break. He's always up, standing in the temple. In fact, this is why in Second Temple Judaism, they had over 500 priests on the work log order to come in on their specific times because they had to have a break eventually. They were always on their feet, constantly working, constantly moving about, doing the same things over and over and over and over again. But this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He says, "It is finished." And he sits down. He rests. He says, "There is no more work to be done. The sins have been paid for." See, remember in Leviticus chapter 16, we started with these verses, where it said that the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath day. That nobody could do any work at all on the Day of Atonement. That whether it was one of your own tribe or a sojourner that was visiting you, nobody could work on the Day of Atonement. Why? Because there is no work you can do to pay for your sins. No, that's a work that only God can do. And my friends, God did do it when he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die for your sins on a cross called Calvary. You say, "Well, yeah, that's what it says. But how do you know it's true?" Well, because 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he had victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over sin. And he sits down on the right hand of the Father today, saying, "Hey, the work has been completed." I tell you, the goat has left the building tonight. He's gone. Your sins have been paid for. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better reason to celebrate than that reason. No, hang on, because I don't think we get this. Where are we right now? Nathan, help me out. Where are we right now?
Hoosier Hills.
Hoosier Hills. Hoosier Hills! We have tournaments tonight, don't we? Tournaments tonight? Yeah? Basketball! Volleyball! Woo! I don't know if you knew this, but the National Football League's playing again. Did you know that? Yeah? Green Bay Packers! Woo! Beat the Indianapolis Colts, baby! Sure did. Cincinnati's 0-2. Woo! Woohoo! The Chiefs are getting bailed out again. Taylor Swift was in the press box. Woohoo! Woo! She dropped a double album this summer. Whoa! Oh! Hang on, because I'm serious about this. If we can go nuts, like lose our ever-loving minds for a guy in a jersey far too small for his body, with a helmet shoved on top of his head, running a pigskin across the line for 7 made-up fictional points, and we will lose our minds about it. Yeah! Touchdown, baby! Let's go! Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! They're showing Taylor Swift! They're showing Taylor Swift! If we will go crazy for a football game, crazy for a basketball tournament in which you win nothing, No, no, we get a $10 gift card to Dairy Queen, man. We will lose our minds in excitement over the temporary things of this world. But then someone starts talking about the blood of Jesus that washes your sin, washes your shame, washes your guilt away. That in Christ, you're a new creature. That old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. That in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. That in Christ, I'm not a sinner anymore. God doesn't see me in my sin. He sees me in His Son's love, wrapped in His arms, made a saint in glory, sat down on the right hand of the Father, so that I might sit with Him, so that I might commune with Him, so that I might boldly enter into the throne room. I don't have to worry about the blood. He gave His own blood for it. I don't have to worry about a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. I don't have to worry about a mediator. He is the mediator. And I get to go into the throne room of God. And you clap tonight. Normally we just get an amen. If we're lucky. A praise the Lord. No, no, no. See, too often times we come to church and it's just ho-hum. In fact, we'll even come to church and we'll complain that they didn't sing the song we like. We came to Hoosier Hills and the dude preached on Leviticus. He wasn't even as funny as he was the year before. Or they got rid of this, or they got rid of that. We come to church, we complain about whether the pews are comfortable, or the paint on the walls, or what songs we're singing, or what we are forced to wear or not forced to wear. It's ho-hum. I spent the last 10 years of my life preaching this book. I spent the last 10 years of my life primarily telling people what to do. Hey, man, do this and don't do that. If you love Jesus, this is what you would do. Don't do that. Hey, don't date her. For the love of God. Date a trash can, but don't date that guy. Leave that guy. That guy is not the coolest kid at camp, I promise you. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. I got to be honest with you. I'm tired of telling Christians what to do. I think I've decided I'm going to spend the next 10 years telling Christians who they are in Christ, because I am convinced that if I could get you to buy in to who you truly are in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't have to tell you what to do. I think you'd just go do it. I think you'd just go live it. And if that is ever going to happen, there's got to be a belief in your soul that what we talked about tonight is true. And it matters. And it's worth celebrating with our whole life. We sang songs about Christ tonight. He's our all in all, is He? He's our strength when we're weak, is He? He's our comfort when we're sad, is He? He's our source for joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain. Is that true in your life? Is He who you run to? Is He who you seek after? Is this book something you've got to get in, day out? Because this book shows me His face. I've got to get into it. I've got to spend time with it. Is church something that's not something you have to do, but it's something you get to do, and you get to do it with joy, and it's not about how much time passes on the clock because you didn't come to get out, you came to get in. You came to buy in. Have you gotten over the fact that, like, it's not about being a professional Christian? It's not about having all the phrases down, all the cliches in your back pocket to whip out during handshaking time. How you doing? Better than I deserve. Better with the blood. Are you over all that?
to say this isn't something I got to put on or take off. This is who I am in Christ. This is what the blood of Jesus has done for me. It has washed me new. I am not my own. I am bought with a price, and I give what I've got left in this life for the one who gave himself for me. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I get to live. So I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the image of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for you tonight is? It's for you to climb up on the altar and to say, God, you gave your life for mine. I want to give my life for yours. And that in whatsoever I do, that whatever my hand finds to do, I will do it with all of my might, and I will do it for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it all in for you and you alone. As we close tonight, I want to tell you a couple things that prevent that from happening. I think the first thing that prevents it from happening, the first thing that prevents us from celebrating like we're supposed to celebrate, is that we carry around dead goats. Jesus sent the goat away, but we carry it around with us. Jesus paid to bury our sin, and we dig it back up. I got to tell you, why are you carrying the goat around? Don't you get tired carrying around the goat? Don't you get tired carrying around your sin? Don't you get tired of dealing with your shame and your depression and your worry? Don't you get tired of living for yourself? We've got to send the goat where it was meant to be. On the outside of the camp, separated as far as the east is from the west. But I think the other reason we don't celebrate like we should is that we have too many people telling us who we used to be. You can't live for Jesus. I know you. I know what you did. I know that. I know this. Listen, if your sin has been confessed tonight, the Holy Spirit doesn't bring it back up. The voice that pops on your shoulder and is like hounding you with guilt and shame, that ain't the Holy Spirit. Now, if that sin's not confessed, that might be the Holy Spirit. But if you have confessed this sin before the Lord, and you have made it right before others, then I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit does not hound you with confessed sin. No, that's the enemy that does that. And he does it to drag you down, to get you to live a life shackled by shame and guilt and frustration. And I am telling you, what you need to do tonight is you need to look that enemy straight in his face and tell him, I'm sorry, I don't see a goat around anymore. The goat left the building so that I might be free. God is not in the bounding business. He's in the freedom business. And he wants you to live light with freedom in your heart. He died to wash your sins away so that you might be clean. Live clean. Live clean, walk clean, and celebrate what God has done for you. So this is what I want to ask you to do. I want you to picture all the sin in your life. All the past sin, all the present sin. I want you to picture your deepest struggle right now. Picture that one thing that keeps knocking you down, that you keep tripping over, over and over and over and over again. Picture it. I want you to picture the anger that perhaps you express towards a loved one or maybe an unloved one. I want you to express I want you to think of it. I want you to think of the perhaps bitterness that you're holding on, or the unforgiveness that's stored up in your heart. I want you to picture the worry or the fear that grips you. Picture it tonight. And I want you to think about this. Jesus knows all about it. Knows it all. And Jesus died to pay for it all. All of it. All of it. So would you, tonight, cast it on the head of Jesus Christ and walk out the freedom of salvation? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. I'm telling you, Jesus died to wash your sins away so that you might have new life in Him. Maybe you know Christ, you're saved, but you're living in sin. Oh, stop carrying around the goat. And maybe you're saved, but you're living with past guilt and past shame. Oh, would you tell the enemy the truth tonight? The truth of who you are, not because of you, but because of who He has made you to be. And will we learn to walk out the celebration that the blood of Jesus Christ truly deserves? Many have tried to thwart the blood of the gospel. Take it out of the songbooks. Take it out of the Bible. Take it out of the sermon. But I'm telling you, you'll never take the blood out of a free Christian life. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So would you come wash in the blood of Christ tonight? Father, we thank You tonight for who You are and for who You say we are. That, Father, You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son. That whosoever would believeth on You should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that You'd help us see our sins have been paid for. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Brother Chris will come in just a moment. Maybe you're here tonight, you say, Eric, I know that I'm saved. I know that Jesus has blood bought me. I've trusted in His blood to cleanse me of my sin. I'm saved tonight. If that's you, can I see your hand? You say, I'm saved tonight. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Maybe say, Eric, I couldn't raise my hand just a moment ago. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I have a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. I don't know that my sins have ever been paid for. If that's you, can I see your hand? I just want to pray for you. Don't want to call you out tonight. Just want to pray for you. Honestly, thank you. I see your hand. I'll pray for you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody at all? Give me just a second. Keep your hand up if it's up so I can see it. Okay, I'm going to pray for this one. Okay, so here's the real question then. Do you live a life? Do you live your life for the One who gave His life so that you might have that life? Jesus says, I've come to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. Do you dwell with Jesus today? Do you actually spend time in the relationship He gave you at Calvary? See, Jesus didn't just die so that one day we could spend forever with Him eternally. No, Jesus died so that we could spend every day here on earth presently with Him as well. So maybe tonight you raise your hand to the first question. You say, Eric, I've been carrying around my sin. Tonight, maybe you need to spend some time at the altar remembering that the goat has left the building, that in Christ there's no condemnation. Let's do this. Let's stand to our feet. If your hand was raised, you say, I don't know Christ. Man, I would love to be able to